Back in 1942, when Britain faced its darkest hour, Winston Churchill said to the people, "In war, we must be unwavering." He said, "Then we can truly win the battle." And you know, I listened to that, or at least I was reading that in this book I've got of all of his quotations. And I was thinking about the uncompromising spirit and the unwavering determination of so many of God's people that I've had the privilege of knowing over the years. And it's quite remarkable, really. Quite remarkable. Because, you know, brethren, life's a battleground. Okay? Life's a battleground. It's not a playground, as the world would have us believe. And it takes men and women of unwavering confidence to face the enemy and to win the spiritual battles. What does it mean to be unwavering? Well, how about unshakable or not shakable? How about having a firm conviction? How about unbending perseverance? How about unbending loyalty? Not showing abrupt variations in your life. Not overly discouraged. Not forced to abandon your purpose or your effort. Undiminished in courage or valor. And not giving in or giving way to fear. And you know, that's a rather tall order for many of us on different occasions. It is certainly true of those so many who've lost their way. And over in Matthew 11, we don't turn there, but Christ said to the people, and he was talking, when they were talking about John, and he said, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see anyway, folks? Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? Did you go to see someone clothed in soft garments? Or did you go to see a prophet?" And oftentimes Christians are forced into circumstances that make it easy to become a reed in the wind. And you know, the outstanding biblical examples that God has recorded for us to study that we have read over and over and over, and we're going to have to read them over and over again because we learn something new every time, at least I do. They're there, and they're filled with hope, and they're filled with meaning. The book of Daniel, very intriguing book. It's one we're going to take a look at today for the majority of this discussion, at least a portion of it. And you know, brethren, Daniel himself was forced into circumstances that made it easy for him to become a reed in the wind, if he'd wanted to be. But he stood firm, and he was completely unwavering. Instead of bending, instead of blending in, giving up, he resisted and put down roots like an oak tree, falling back on the laws and the promises of God, and he defied all the storms of change. And a lot of change came to his life when he was taken to Babylon, retrained, dealt with a couple of different kings. And you know, brethren, today's society is a good deal like the one that Daniel lived in centuries ago. The world still wants God's people to conform to its standards and its practices. And they want to squeeze us into their mold, don't they? Oh, yes, they do. And so many of the churches today want to do exactly the same thing. Think like we do. We've got the answers. Come with us. Meet with us. You'll be fine. You'll be safe over here. Squeezing you into a mold. Truly, we live in a world in which people find it easy to do what's right in their own eyes. And yet, brethren, God is looking for people who will do what is right in His eyes and be totally and completely and absolutely unwavering. That's what He's looking for. That's what we're going to have to be like. You know, back in June of 1787, over 200 years ago now, it's really not that long when you think about history. During that time, the American Constitution was being formed. And as they were struggling with the language, trying to get everything right, and all the men were assembled together, and Benjamin Franklin, this is true, by the way, I'm not making this up, Benjamin Franklin stood up and he said, "The longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men." And he then moved with the assembly to invite some of the local clergy to lead the group in prayer for divine guidance. If only that could be done in today's House of Commons, or in the Senate, or in the Congress. Bring out the Bible. We need God's help here in how to deal with Iraq, how to deal with the rest of the world, how to deal with all of our problems. Wouldn't that be marvelous? God granted favor to Daniel and to his friends, and you know the people I'm referring to, as they were recruited into the government of the Babylonians. And let's turn to Daniel chapter 1. You might want to have a marker if you want to anyway, and keep it in that general area of Daniel, because we're going to go back and forth. Daniel chapter 1, in verse 3, then the king instructed the master of the eunuchs to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men, in verse 4, in whom there is no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, and possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Babylonians. Now verse 6, now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. And you know, when you read the scriptures, brethren, you always see where there is always a faithful remnant that followed and obeyed God. All down through history, right down to today, there is a small, faithful remnant who will not give up, who will not abandon. Let me just turn over. I want to show you something here. Isaiah chapter 7. Then we'll come back to Daniel. Isaiah chapter 7. One quick verse here that kind of sets the tone for this, at least for that particular thought. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you, and cheer Jeshub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct, and so on. Do you know what that name means? Shear Jeshub? It's in your margin. It means a remnant shall return. A faithful remnant. And you know, brethren, the same principle applies today, doesn't it? Is there a faithful remnant hanging on, trying to do what's right, hanging on to the truth and that was once given? Yes. Are they scattered? Yes. Same principle applies today. In Matthew 7, we're not going to turn there. But you know, Christ said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, be careful how you stand, lest you fall. Don't be so sure you're right. An unwavering and faithful remnant is what God is looking for and working with. And Daniel and his friends fulfilled that role, and we're going to see that, and so must we. When Daniel and his three friends were to be transformed, when you read some of these scriptures we're going to go through, it's very interesting how it kind of unfolds here. They were being transformed, or they were to be transformed, from Jews to Babylonians in a new land with a new name, new ideas, new customs, and a new language. How'd you like to have that happen? They take away your name. My name's Bill. No, it's Fred. What? You know, or whatever it might be. They took everything away from them. In other words, they were brainwashed. Brainwashed in order to think and to live and to act like Babylonians. Now, it's interesting. The name Daniel means God is my judge. All right, that's what that name means. But it was changed to Belteshazzar, or Bel, protect my life. A false god, protect his life. That's what it means. And Hananiah means the Lord shows grace. But his new name, Shadrach, means command of Aku, A-K-U. That's the moon god of the Babylonians. And Mishael means who is like God. And the new name, Meshach, means who is like Aku is. And Azariah means the Lord is my help. But Abednego means servant of Nego, Nego, N-E-G-O, a pagan god. So here they were taken out of the land. They changed their names to pagan gods. They changed their style, their life, their customs, their language, everything. They were being brainwashed, squeezed to conform. The name of the true and living God was replaced by the names of the false gods of Babylon. They were being squeezed into conformity with the world at that time. So what's new? Right? What's new? Are we not being squeezed and conformed? Yes, we are. Or they're attempting to do it anyway. Satan's certainly doing his part to squeeze us to conform. Turn over to Romans for a moment. Romans chapter 12. Keep your marker in Daniel if you want. And if you don't, I will speak to you later. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Brethren, I beseech you therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And verse 2, here's how it fits in. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Conformers are people whose lives are controlled by pressures from without. But transformers are people whose lives are controlled by power from within, through God's Spirit. Which one controls your life? Daniel and his friends were transformers. Instead of being changed, they did the changing. And you're going to see that. God used them to transform the minds of powerful pagan rulers and bring glory to his name in a foreign land. It's quite an amazing story when you dig into it a little bit further. We're going to see that. And do we identify with that in the church today? Do we? Do you? Are you an insignificant bump on the log of the Christian life, or does your life have purpose? Your measure of transformation, your measure of faith and confidence and hope and how you live your life, does it make a difference with people? It should, and I'm sure it does. Unwavering. You know, and that begins with something mentioned back here in Daniel chapter 1. Let's notice it. Here's where it all began for Daniel. Just as they changed his name and said, we're going to teach you a different language, different customs. We're going to mold you into a Babylonian to serve the mighty king and all of their wretched pagan gods. That's what they were virtually doing. Daniel 1, verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Not talking just about the king's delicacies and the food. He was not going to defile himself spiritually either. And he purposed in his heart. It was completely and absolutely unwavering. His heart, the totality of his being, belonged to God. And notice God's response over in verse 17 of Daniel 1. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. Notice that God gave it to them. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them to Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Ananias, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom, understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the astrologers who were in his realm. All the rest of the people were nothing by comparison to these four men, because they purposed in their heart, and God rewarded that. You think he doesn't do that today? Oh, yes, he does. They understood the mindset of the Babylonians, these people, these men, and they were better suited now to show them the superiority of God's wisdom. And that's what they did. And Satan applies pressure of his own to destroy our faith, doesn't he, brethren? lots of pressure. But God tests us to develop our faith. That's the difference. That's the difference. Because a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. False faith withers in times of trial, and true faith that's unwavering takes deep root, okay, and brings glory to God. And this explains why three young men here were to be tested and thrown into the fiery furnace. Y'all know that story. Well, there's a whole lot more depth to that story. And there's more significant impact, I think, than we sometimes realize. And I think, you know, the Apostle Peter, making that statement about the fiery furnace, I think the Apostle Peter must have been familiar with the book of Daniel. Notice over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. 1 Peter 1 verse 7. He says that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verse 12, it says here, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Yeah, I think Peter knew the book of, had read the book of Daniel, or had access to those manuscripts. What these men faced makes you stop and examine your own faith. Or it should. Is it authentic faith that can be tested and bring glory to God? Is that the kind of faith that you and I have? Well, good old King Nebuchadnezzar, he had a problem in his particular kingdom, and he was going to force unity in his kingdom by means of religion and by means of fear. That's how these despots operated in those days. They didn't trust anybody. And three young men got caught up in this. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Its height was 60 cubits, width 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Everybody was to come, every administrator and top official in that government. Everyone. It's like Mr. Bush might call and say, I want my vice president and I want every member of Congress and the party assembled tomorrow morning. We're going to have a very important meeting. Everyone has to be there. The same thing. All the government officials. Everyone was to be there. All these different offices are especially named. Every level of authority was represented and expected to be present. Verse 3. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And you know, brother, it wasn't just politics. It was religious as well. Complete with music. All the sound effects. Verse 4. Then a herald cried loud, and to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, and the harp, and so on, that you'll fall down and worship the image that the king has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be put into the midst of the fire. Notice the word worship used here a few times. This is a religious thing as well. It's not just an administrative thing. Not just a political move. It's religious as well. There was no voting. It was life or death. They had to be there. And you know, the brethren, the difference between an unwavering believer and a unbeliever isn't the presence of faith, because everybody lives by faith in something, whatever it might be. The difference is the object of that faith. That's the difference. The crowds fell down and they worshiped the image. And three young men believed the commandment of God, so they disobeyed. Unwavering faith, regardless of the obstacles, that must be our resolve as well. True faith, brethren, isn't frightened by threats or impressed by ceremonies or impressed by crowds. True faith obeys God and trusts Him to work out the consequences. What if they had decided to compromise? Well, just this one occasion, we're going to compromise. After all, it's in our best interest, and God knows we really don't mean it. If they'd bowed down to the image only once to get out of trouble, it would have been very difficult to get their lives back on track again. Very difficult. Verse 11, he says here, whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fire. In verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Yeah, the leaders came to him and said, hey, there's certain people here that you set up, they're Jews. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods. They do not worship the gold image which you set up. Notice the king's response to the unwavering faith and confidence that these three displayed. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar was very understanding and he didn't really mind. Oh no. In a rage and a fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. You know, he may have conquered many cities, King Nebuchadnezzar, but he could not conquer himself, could he? What's it say in Proverbs chapter 16? Better a patient man who controls his temper than one who takes a city or two. So he just said, throw them into the fire, be done with them. And yet these three men were calm and respectful, just like what Peter said. Always be ready, you know, always be ready to give defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with fear and meekness. Times of adversity are usually times of opportunities, especially when being persecuted or being unwavering and faithful. Notice Mark chapter 13, or I'll just look it up there for you. You can keep your marker in Daniel. Mark 13, verse 9. And he says, but watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my sake, for a testimony to them. It's a testimony to them. You're going to see that. The impact these men had on that king, that Daniel had as well on King Darius, it's amazing what took place. Back in Daniel 3, we see that these men were only concerned with obeying God and providing a faithful witness to all who were watching. Their attitude was respectful, with very few words, very carefully chosen. Verse 15. He says, if you're ready, at the time you hear the sound of the music, if you fall down, no problem, everything's great. But if you don't, into the fire. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. In other words, we don't need to defend ourselves or our God. He will defend himself and us. And for you and me today, brethren, we must obey and trust God, and he will do the rest. That's the lesson for us. Keep your finger there. I'm going to go over quickly to Isaiah chapter 12, something that ties in here. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and song. he also has become my salvation. That's exactly what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thinking and saying in their hearts. These three men were men of faith, not men of presumption. No, had they affirmed that God would deliver them, they would have been presuming, wouldn't you? They would have been very presumptuous. But they said, if he doesn't, but he's capable of doing it. Because they didn't know what God had willed for their situation. They had no idea. Verse 18. But if not, if he doesn't deliver us, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you have set up. Instead, they stated that God was able to deliver them, but even if he didn't, they still would not fall down before the image. You know, it's like someone once said, I will obey God if he rewards me for it. Isn't that marvelous? I can recall a chap years ago talking about tithing, and we would, you know, Malachi receiving blessings for tithing. He said, I've been tithing for years and I'm holding out my basket, but there's no blessings. Tithing for the wrong reasons. And he gave up and moved away from the church years ago. Yeah, I'll obey if there's something in it for me. That's Satan's philosophy of worship, isn't it? Remember, he said to Christ, I'll give you all these things if you worship me. That's the way of get. You know, one of the two trees Mr. Armstrong talked about. It's like a today a commercialized faith. And to that point, I heard a rabbi this week on the radio being interviewed. And I wish I had a chance to listen to more of it. It was over. And I'd like to get his book. I'm just curious because of the way he was speaking. And a man of great understanding. Went through the war in the concentration camps. And he talked about contemporary religion in today's society and the decline of Judaism. Never mind the rest of the, you know, religions out there. And he said, in today's society, he called it a la carte religion. I'd never heard that before. I thought, beautiful way to put it. I know you're delighted to hear that as well. A la carte religion. He said, you know, I'll have a little bit of this, and I don't want that. And maybe I'll have a side order of this, right? And maybe I'll keep the holy days, and maybe I won't. And maybe I'll throw out tithing, you know, whatever it might be. And I thought, yeah, that's a really interesting way to put it. A la carte religion. Yeah, not the whole menu. You know, just little bits and pieces. With God, it's all or nothing. Not everyone who prays for healing is healed immediately. But God provides the strength to bear the pain and face death if necessary without fear. I think back of a woman we knew who died not too long ago, cancer. We prayed for her. She was anointed. Wonderful woman. She died. She died in faith, and she was calm, and she was confident. And brethren, these three men, they believed that God could deliver them, but they would trust him even if he didn't. Let's look over in Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. You know, that is how faith is supposed to operate in our lives. That is what these stories are here for. So we can go over them again and again and again and learn more. More understanding of what took place and why. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Another interesting point here about this story, brethren. True faith confounds the enemy. True faith confounds the enemy. It does. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 19 again. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And verse 19. King Nebuchadnezzar, the understanding, wonderful man that he was full of fury. And the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it usually heated. 7 times hotter. Make it really hot for these guys. And he commanded certain men of valor, mighty men who were in his army, to bind the boys up and throw them in. The men were bound in their coats, their trousers, and their turbans and other garments, and were cast in the midst of the fire. And because the king's command was urgent and it was so hot, the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. The king's temper got the best of them, didn't it? And he had the men thrown into the furnace. Now, you have to wonder about this guy's mental stability at this time. He's not thinking very clearly because he ordered the heat to be turned up 7 times more, right? The hotter the flame, the more instant the death. They're going to toss me into a furnace. I want it to be a hot one. The lower the heat, the more intense the suffering would have occurred. Verse 19, he says, he was so mad, 7 times more, put the heat up. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. This is a king of an empire. The impact of what took place here, you have to think about it in real terms. It's astounding. He was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke to the counselors, did we not cast 3 men into the midst of the fire? Yes, we did. Yes, O king. Well, look, he answered. I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then King Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the fiery furnace and spoke, saying, I can imagine he wasn't mad this time. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come on out. A little bit of a humble, change, I'm sure, in his attitude. And they came out from the midst of the fire. And looking at this in real terms, it is astonishing, this event, for the king. And for all his servants to witness, every official in his government was there and saw this. The entire nation was being witnessed to the power of God. Verse 27, and the satraps, the administrators, the governors, and the kings, and the counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whom they had accused. They had accused them. Didn't these exiles, they didn't fall down and worship you. They didn't worship the image. Into the fire with them. So they all gathered around, and they saw that there was no fire on. It had no power over them. Not one head of their hair was singed. They couldn't smell smoke from them. Today you stand in front of a fire outside, a campfire, and smoke's all over you. It smells like that for days. They didn't say a word. They wouldn't dare. But the king did. Notice verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word. And they have yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. King Nebuchadnezzar learned some very important things. The power of the God of Israel, the effectiveness of faith in him, and the remarkable faith of 3 Jewish men who gave their bodies to the true God and not to the king's false gods. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. These young men became witnesses of the true and living God to the entire Babylonian Empire because all the officials were there. Talk about unwavering. They truly were. The experience of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego must have greatly encouraged many who were compromising with the enemy after being taken captive and exiled. A strong message was being sent to people. A very strong message. God is still on his throne and he has not forsaken his people. That was an unbelievable, powerful witness to that king. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who frustrated my efforts, who delivered them. Just think in real terms. If there's a giant furnace and you look, the three men were thrown and you looked in, you saw four walking around. Blow your mind, to use that today's term. You let that really impact it. That's what happened to a powerful king. And all the officials that were there that accused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that wanted to denounce them. They were smarter. They were better. They had more wisdom. God gave it to them. They resented that. They called them the exiles from the Jews. Or these Jews, these exiles. Find a way to accuse them. How did they feel? Can you just imagine? They must have been shaking with fear. Powerful. This is powerful stuff here, brother. It really is. You think about it. You think about what's coming. You think about the impact the two witnesses are going to have on this world. You think that's not going to be powerful? They're going to shake people? You bet it is. And you know, life may be fairly safe, and it may be fairly comfortable where you and I live right now. But in many parts of the world, people have and people are paying a price to be faithful, and they're paying a price to be unwavering in their separation from this world. And would it not be safe and true to say that somewhere someone is shouting, fall down before this golden image, or we know whatever it might be, or concept or thoughts or whatever, ideas, follow me, follow us, forget the spiritual heritage we were given. We must move on with new ideas. That's what some of them are saying today. No. No. We must be unwavering to what we were taught and truly get back on the track we fell off of. Revelation 2:10, don't turn there. You know the scripture. It says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, they all understood that. They were prepared to be sacrificed. God can save us if he wants to, but if he decides not to, we are still not going to worship that image of yours. And God can cure my cancer, my whatever, if he wants to. If he decides not to, I'm prepared to go to the grave if that's what it comes to. I've known many people who've thought that way, and it's happened to them. Is God unfaithful? Is God not on his throne? Does he not intervene? Yes, he does. But he has a purpose and a plan. The book of Daniel is a great source of encouragement because it reminds us that God cares for his people and honors them when they are true to him. Notice that over and keep your marker in Daniel. Go over to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Chapter 2. When you start looking at these these things in detail, it's powerful what took place back then. 1 Samuel chapter 2. God honors those who turn to him. Verse 30. Notice it. 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego honored God, gave a powerful witness of understanding and confidence and faith, and God honored it for a magnificent purpose, to show that king, to show all those governors, to show that kingdom that there is a God, and he intervenes. That must have shaken Mr. King Nebuchadnezzar to the bottom of his being when that happened, and probably for the rest of his life. The story is so relevant to us today because there is coming a world leader like Nebuchadnezzar who will have an image of himself, and people will be forced to worship him, and those who refuse will be persecuted and killed. You see the connection? Being or becoming unwavering has a price to be paid. As we move through the book of Daniel here, brethren, we'll see here that King Nebuchadnezzar dies, and Darius the Mede is the new king over the kingdom. And things start to change. Things start to change. Certainly change for Daniel as we bring him back into the picture here. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 6. Initially, Daniel was very highly esteemed by Darius. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set up the kingdom, to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would not suffer any loss. So you put trusted people in place to make sure that they don't take any money from you. You're getting what you deserve. Three trusted individuals. This Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. That just shows you how powerful his example was. What a magnificent individual he was that God was working with. But the other leaders did not like it, and they plotted against Daniel. Verse 4. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could not find, that they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, well, we can't catch him at work. We got to catch him some other way. We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. You know, that again really says something, doesn't it? They were undoubtedly younger men. He was older, and a Jewish exile, as they like to call him. And it is certainly a commendable thing when people possess character that is so impeccable, so absolutely impeccable, that they can't be accused of doing anything wrong except in matters relating to their faith. Isn't that amazing? Could they say that about us? Well, I can't trip John up in any area of his life. I've looked and I've tried to find something. You know, like when people run for office, they got people going back and trying to find some dirt on a person. Now, whatever it might be, they're going to find it if it's there. So they go back and they can't find a thing. Daniel never took a bribe, never did anything wrong. Beautiful life. It's impeccable. Okay, now we're going to go after him in matters relating to his faith. That's how we're going to catch him. I think that's a lesson for us today. I really do. The conniving leaders could not tempt Daniel to do anything illegal, but they could attempt to make his faithful religious practices illegal. Very clever fellows, these guys. Very clever. You know, it's really interesting. Daniel could have said, look, it's no big deal. If there's going to be a problem with the king, and he's got some issue with me praying, I just close the windows. You know, they don't have to see. What's the problem here? Could he not have justified that? Yes, he could have. Think of it in real terms. They don't have to see me. Daniel didn't hide the fact that he prayed in his room three times a day, and the window was open toward Jerusalem. Notice verse 10. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, this edict, we'll go back over it in a second, he went home in his upper room, with the windows open, he knelt down and prayed three times a day. He gave thanks to God, as was his custom. He wasn't going to change that. If the king made prayer to other gods illegal, then Daniel was as good as in the lion's den. They were so happy. We've got him now. You can just imagine these conniving characters, like politicians, you know. So the plot is set, and guess what? The king fell for it. Notice verse 6. So the governors and the satraps thronged before the king. They probably fell all over themselves to get to him, to make an impression. Yes, King Darius, live forever. Oh, great and wonderful king, we're with you all the way. All the governors of the kingdoms, the administrators, the satraps, the counselors, the advisors. Notice once again we have all the leaders here. Every leader of Darius's kingdom are all together. Once again, a magnificent, unbelievable thing is going to occur here to affect every one of them. They gathered together, consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. They were appealing to his vanity. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it can't be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter, which can't pass away. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. All the big guns were there in attendance, falling over themselves to impress the king, trying to ingratiate themselves while they wanted to get Daniel. It probably gave him the impression that all the leaders were united behind him. We're with you, buddy. No problem. These men were very clever in the plot that they conceived and the way they presented it. They knew Darius wanted to unify the kingdom as quickly as possible and to transform the Babylonians into loyal Persians. What better way than to focus on the king himself and make him out, you know, make him not just the supreme leader, but he was the only god for an entire month. That would appeal to a despotic leader. Hey, man, I'm not just the king. I'm the god. I'm the man. And to emphasize the importance of this law, the officers requested the ultimate penalty for disobeying the lion's den. I have no doubt the king was flattered. He signed the law. And once it was signed, it couldn't change. Etched in stone. As it says in verse 8, it can't be changed. Yeah, they wanted to be sure they could get Daniel. Once it's signed, man, we're home free. The scheming officers and the leaders lost no time in proclaiming the king's decree. And it's an interesting fact that, you know, he could have closed his windows. And you can just ask yourself, you know, I can close the windows and I can pray silently three times a day and no one has to ever see me. No one has to ever know. Or he could have left the city, prayed somewhere else. Now, in your mind, is that a compromise? Or is that just dealing with the reality and the circumstances of the day? Well, you decide. In Daniel's mind, you know, it might have been a compromise to him. And totally it was. But that was not Daniel. He feared God, not the king. And when you fear God, you need not fear anyone else. And some of the leaders, of course, they spied on him so he could catch him. They knew what he was going to do, didn't they? They knew what kind of man he was. And they reported that back to the king. This also brings to thought something else for me. Did you ever consider this, brethren? the most important part of a Christian's life is the part that only God sees. Huh? Our daily private time. Is that not the most significant time that in our lives is only the part that God sees? Everybody else sees John Pippi, others. And they see certain things. Maybe they don't see the real John Pippi, the way he can really be. But God does. Just a little point. And Daniel knew that his outlook would determine the outcome of his dilemma. When you look each day to God for his guidance and help, we know that the outcome is in his hands and we have nothing to fear. And Daniel was undoubtedly familiar with Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 27. You don't have to turn there. It says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" He asked that question. No, there's nothing. Daniel undoubtedly knew about that scripture. "I will honor those who honor me." Is there anything too hard for me? No. And as soon as Daniel's enemies saw him praying, they rushed to the king. Couldn't wait. Like little kids, you know. Someone has a, I found some gossip. I've just got to tell somebody. And they showed no respect for a man that had a higher office than they had. Verse 13. So they answered and they said before the king that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, notice that, being disdainfully calling him that, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition to other gods three times a day. What kind of guy is this? It defies the king. And they probably pushed that point home with him as well. They disdainfully called him one of the exiles from Judah. Verse 14. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly distressed with himself. Greatly distressed with himself. Why was he distressed with himself? Because he knew that Daniel was a tremendous individual. And he knew he lost his cool, and he listened to the babbling of the administrators and those who fell all over themselves with him. "You'll be a god, not just a king, for a month," appealed to his vanity. And he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun. How am I going to do this? How can I deliver this guy? Then these men approached the king and said, "King, you know the law, buddy. It's the law, the Medes and the Persians. No decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So they put the heat on him. They put the pressure on him. So the king had no other choice. He was pressured. He gave the command, and they brought Daniel to the lions, and they tossed him in. But he said to Daniel, he said, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Then he set the stone, put a seal on it, sealed it up. The king, verse 18, went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No musicians were brought before him, and he couldn't sleep. Probably had a big headache, and there was no Tylenol. He was distressed how he had believed the leaders and their lies, and he signed the law much too quickly. So Daniel was lowered into the pit. The deed was done. King had a bad night. Verse 19. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king said, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions?" Very concerned. Then Daniel came back and he said, "O king, live forever." He must have been thrilled to hear his voice. "My God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, so that they could not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him and also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded he be taken out, and there was no injury on him whatsoever, because he believed in his God. And Daniel was very quick to give God the glory. He didn't say, yes, because of my faith, that's why I've been saved. No, he said, my God delivered me. The angel was sent to deliver Daniel and I guess to keep him company for the night. You know, brother, we don't know when angels are around us, do we? But we do know that they're present and they're sent to serve and deliver us. So he comes up out of the pit with no wounds, no marks, no lion saliva on his sleeve. You know, just like the men in the furnace showed no evidence of being in the fire. None. Yeah, he was exceedingly glad, the king was. He was delivered because of his faith. However, not every faithful servant is delivered, right? Notice over in Ephesians, Hebrews chapter 11. Keep your note there in Daniel. We're going to come back there. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Talks here about many great men and women. We've read this 1,000 times, have we not? We've been through this chapter. And it continues to have significance, and it should. That's what it's here for. Tremendous named great people, Gideon and Barak and Samson and David and Rahab and this person and that person. Wonderful individuals. Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. And then it says something else. Notice this word, others. Others were tortured. Others were not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourges and imprisonment. And others, this happened to them and so forth. They were not delivered. They had just as much faith, but they were not granted special deliverance at that time, were they? They were just as faithful. Were they not? Yes, that's why it mentions them. Back in Daniel chapter 6, verse 24, the traitors were judged. And the king gave the command. He knew exactly what had taken place, and what they had done, and how unfaithful they had been to him. They lied and cheated to destroy Daniel and to try and fool the king. Verse 24, the king gave the command, and they were brought, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they came to the bottom of the pit. Back in those days, when the king got rid of one man in a family where there was a problem, he got rid of everybody else as well, because down the road he didn't want someone coming back to him with a vengeance thing, with a vendetta. Okay, that's why they did it. Get rid of the whole family, all the kids, throw them in. I don't want that kid to grow up and come after my family later on. That's what happens. That's what happened back in those days. Still happens today. It's called the law of compensation, right? You know, whoever digs the pit will fall into it. In today's terms, what goes around comes around, right? Remember Pharaoh? Really interesting to think about this. Pharaoh, he ordered all the male Hebrew babies to be killed. And at the Passover, all the Egyptian firstborn died. Huh? Isn't that the law of compensation? What goes around comes around? He commanded that the babies be drowned in the Nile River, and his own army was drowned in the Red Sea. The very punishment he wanted, it came back on him. Haman tried to destroy the Jewish people, and he was hanged on the very gallows he prepared for Mordecai. Amazing how God works. Daniel 6, verse 25. Yes, I was in Daniel 7. I was ahead of myself, as always. No, usually I'm behind. Daniel 6, verse 25. Then King Darius wrote, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth. Peace be multiplied to you. Now listen to what he said. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? Something similar to what King Nebuchadnezzar said. Giving a pagan king, giving glory to God and commanding it throughout the kingdom. Powerful witness here. Think about it in real terms. Darius, you know, did more than execute the criminals. He issued a decree to the whole empire, commanding his subjects to show reverence to the God of Daniel. And he joined Nebuchadnezzar in giving public testimony to the power and the glory of the true and living God. That's what these stories are all about. God could have kept Daniel out of the lion's den easily. By rescuing him from the lions, God received greater glory, right? Far greater glory. The Israelites, you know, they had been humiliated and exiled, and their defeat made it look as though the false gods of Babylon were stronger than the true God of Israel. The Israelites' idolatry brought on their destruction, and God used an idolatrous nation to bring it about. Isn't that interesting? And now God was receiving praise from pagan rulers whose decrees would be published throughout the Gentile world at that time. Outstanding. What a paradox. You know, the Israelites, who should have been a witness to these pagan nations of the true and living God, were being witnessed to by these pagan nations. They were. You could look at the decree of King Darius as his theology. You could. You know, it is just as true as anything written by Moses or David or Paul. It is. The God of Daniel is the eternal God whose kingdom will never be destroyed, he said. It is God who saves people and rescues them from danger and death, who performs signs and wonders. He said that as well. You know, brethren, our nations will be destroyed by sinful, idolatrous nations that do not honor God, just the way our nations, who should know better, have become totally idolatrous and don't honor God. See the relationship? That's how it affects me. Marvelous stuff here. Not just some isolated little story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace, or Daniel in the den. There's a whole lot more to it. The impact what these men had on those nations, on that king, on that empire, and all those people. Outstanding. Along with the account of the deliverance of these of the men from the fiery furnace, the report of Daniel's deliverance must have brought encouragement, tremendous encouragement to the Jews in the exile. But Daniel has a message for God's people today, doesn't he? Who are being attacked by the enemy and suffering because of their righteous stand. Let's go for a moment over to 1 Peter chapter 1 again. First Peter chapter 1. In verse 6, 1 Peter 1, 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And we read verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, who having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of joy, full of glory. Chapter 4, verse 13. He says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel were all reproached because of their trust and their love for their God. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer. No, Daniel was going to suffer, all right. They were going to put him in the lion's den. Not because he was a thief or a murderer or he did anything wrong. It's because of his love for his God. Yet if anyone suffers as Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this manner. For the time is coming for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? That is such a critically important scripture, isn't it, for us today? These examples we're looking at, how they impact us, and they should impact us. Because we're under the gun right now. And we're under the gun with Satan, and God's watching. If the righteous are scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator. Brethren, whether we face the fiery furnace or whatever it might be, notice chapter 5 here in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. You face the fiery furnace, or because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. He can't throw us into a lion's den, but he's a lion and he's out to get us, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. We are in God's care, and he will work out his divine purpose for his glory. That's what he did with those men in the book of Daniel we just looked at. The glory that he received, the great God received from that king, or from those kings, through those circumstances, he could have altered all that stuff in 2 seconds. He let it play out for a magnificent purpose. And those pagan kings who wanted to be worshipped were now saying, serve the living God, give honor to him, whose purpose can't be altered. Marvelous. Absolutely outstanding. I think it's important to understand the life that Daniel lived, knowing God's future plan, and obeying God's present will, you know. That should go together. It really should. 2 Peter chapter 3, just over the page. 2 Peter 3. And verse 11. He says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Yeah, what manner of person ought you to be? What manner of person should I be? It's interesting that both Daniel and Joseph, you know, Daniel and Joseph were called of God to serve him in different places at the center of authority in pagan empires. You ever think about that? Both were cruelly taken from their homes. Both handed over to foreign masters. Both went through periods of testing. Both were lied about. Both were falsely accused. But both maintained godly character and godly conduct and became respected leaders in the nations. And you know, brethren, most of all, they were able to encourage God's people and to help preserve God's way. Both of them did that magnificently. Like Daniel and Joseph, we live in an alien culture, don't we? With people whose thinking, whose values, whose actions, whose attitudes, whose goals are totally different to those of God's people. And yet, like Daniel and Joseph, we must keep ourselves pure and become truly transformed. When you understand the term strangers and pilgrims on the earth, it really sinks in, doesn't it? It should. The key to Daniel's success, his successful life, is found back in Daniel chapter 1. I'm just going to turn back there for a moment. Daniel chapter 1. The key to his success in life and all of his endeavors, Daniel purposed in his heart. He was an unwavering man, not intimidated by powerful people, nor troubled by difficult circumstances. And he believed in a sovereign God. Yeah, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He knew that. That's one of the basic truths taught in the book. They changed his name. They changed his address. They changed his education. But they could not change his unwavering faith. And he had a disciplined prayer life. See the things that we can learn from this? He set aside time with contact with God. You ever thought about this, brother? Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth, he never taught his disciples how to preach. What did he teach them? He taught them how to pray. He taught them how to pray. And Daniel studied the Word of God and he believed it. Notice Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And this is my 59th scripture to go. I got 100 more, but I'm only going to do 59. No, I'm only kidding. Okay, we're down to two. Daniel 9 and verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Prayer and the Word of God go together. Which one is more important, do you think? Which one's more important? Prayer or studying the Word of God? Well, which wing on a bird is more important for its flight? The right one or the left one? You decide. It takes both, right? It takes both reading, studying, and prayer. You know, and praying for wisdom to understand and praying for power to obey. And Daniel had an outstanding or outstanding life, and he had a tremendous understanding of spiritual warfare. Because he really went through it. He sought only to glorify God, and he was tactful, and he was considerate, and he lived up to his name. Daniel's name means God is my judge. So, brethren, dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone if you have to. If you have to stand alone, then stand alone. God's with you. Dare to have your purpose firm, and dare to be unwavering.